How am I supposed to preach after that? I'm worn out. Oh, it is so good to gather with the people of God around the Word of God to worship the Son of God. Pastor Larry left you with a cliffhanger Friday night. Jesus was in the tomb, but I'm proud to say and glad to say he is risen. And I know for many of us, with him rising from the dead, our hope is alive and well because he is alive and well, even now seated at the right hand of the Father. But I do want to ask, how's your hope today? Could you describe your life as hopeful, joyful, confident? Or would sadness, confusion, hopelessness be a better description of your life? One of the amazing things about our passage today is that you can be in the presence of the risen Christ and yet feel sad and hopeless and confused. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And if you would describe your life as sad, confused, or hopeless, I have good news for you. Because I know someone who can take all those things away and give you joy and confidence and hope and passion and purpose and everything else that you could possibly need. If your hope is dead, I know someone that can resurrect it. Let's pray, and we'll look at Luke chapter 24, Luke 24. Father, we are so thankful to be able to celebrate what your Son has done for us on the cross, that he was glad for the joy set before him he endured the cross, the joy of pleasing you and the joy of saving us. And Lord, we are so glad that he did not stay in the tomb, but he rose on the third day, and with him our hope has arisen. You prove that he is the Son of God. You proved that his payment for our sins was accepted. You prove that we have no condemnation now to fear if our trust is in him. You prove that one day we're going to be with you forever in your presence. And we get to look forward to that day. We get to celebrate that day here and now. Our lives should always be full of joy and hope and confidence, because we know that Jesus is alive and Jesus is reigning at your right hand. Lord, we do confess there are times when sadness, confusion, hopelessness, they do characterize our lives. Even as Christians, those things can characterize our lives. But what we need most is a vision of the risen Christ through the Scripture to have our hearts rekindled and set on fire for you. Do that work through your word, with your people, and by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So first, Luke 24, we're going to be looking at verse 13. We're encouraged to really look at the hopelessness of life apart from the resurrected Christ. See the hopelessness of life without the resurrected Christ. Look at verse 13. This is after Jesus has already been raised from the dead. The angels have told that good news to the women who came to the tomb. Others have gone and seen that the tomb is in fact empty. Christ is risen from the dead, but we meet two men who don't know that yet. Look with me at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But then how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us or confused us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as these women had said, but him they did not see. So these two men are in the presence of the risen Christ. But what would characterize their emotional state at this time? Sad, confused, and hopeless. Jesus, who was dead and buried, is walking with him, but they don't recognize him. In fact, it says they were kept from recognizing him. We'll talk about that in a moment. So Jesus starts asking them a series of questions. Now, why does God need to ask questions? Is this because Jesus needs to find out information? Of course not. Jesus is God. Jesus knows all things. So if he's asking questions, they're not for him. Who are they for? For them, right? For us. He's asking questions not for his benefit, but for their benefit. And I mean, this passage is just dripping with irony, right? He asks them, what's happening? What are you talking about? And then what do they say in verse 18? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? I mean, dude, like, how clueless are you? Like, everyone knows what's been happening in these days. How is it that you don't know what's happening? Now, what's the irony? Jesus, in fact, is the only one who does know what's happened in these last 3 days. No one else knows. He alone knows these things. Their explanation of the events is also a little bit ironic. I mean, they identify Jesus correctly, right? He is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. What happened to him? They explain it correctly. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Why is this ironic? Because they're saying it like it's bad news. But that something unexpected has happened. And that's ironic because Jesus has told them repeatedly, this is exactly what is going to happen. Luke 9:22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He tells them a few verses later. These are Jesus' words. Let these words sink into your ears, right? Put these words in your ears. AirPods out, these words in. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Luke 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Look, behold, listen, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered. The same words they're using to describe it. Jesus told them it's going to happen. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You're saying these things like it's unexpected. I mean, you're saying them like they're bad news when Jesus says this is exactly what needs to happen. This is what must happen. On top of that, they recognize it's the third day since these things have happened, but they're just saying like it's been 3 whole days since these things have happened. Like that's not ringing any bells. The third day. On top of that, you have an empty tomb. And many witnesses, these women witnessed the empty tomb. They heard an angel. They saw an angel. The angel said this, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, this is the angel, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And once again, we are reminded that the world would be a much better place if men listened to women instead of thinking they're crazy. But what you see throughout this passage is how do these two men feel? Look in verse 17. I mean, they're shocked. They're paralyzed. He asked them, what are they talking about? And it says they just stood still looking sad. Verse 22, it says the women amazed us. What it really means is it confused us. It was chaotic. We couldn't make sense of the things that they were saying. So they're sad, they're paralyzed, they're confused. And then in verse 21, I think that's the perfect description. We had hoped. They're not hoping anymore. They're hopeless. We had hoped. They had unmet expectations. They thought Jesus was going to do one thing, and it seems like that's not what he's doing. Now you might say, what's wrong with their expectation? It says we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Isn't that, in fact, what Jesus is doing through his work on the cross? It is. But when they say redeemed Israel, they don't mean redemption the way that we would understand it. They're thinking, you're going to free us from our oppressors. You're going to take away our social and political oppression, and you're going to bring liberty and release to us on this earth. We had hoped that you would do that. And we can be a lot like them. We can have a long list of we had hoped. Like them, it might be in politics. We can have our hope rising and falling with every election. We had hoped that the person elected wouldn't promote this agenda that they're promoting, and now we're hopeless. Or I had hoped that my career would have taken off by now. I would have hoped that the stock market wouldn't be so volatile, that I bought Bitcoin when it was down at like $18,000. I hoped that my life just wouldn't be so hard. And like these men, we can actually tie those hopes to who we think Jesus is. Well, I had hoped that Jesus would save my marriage or my kids. I had hoped that Jesus would bless my finances. I had hoped that Jesus would heal this sickness. I think what Jesus is showing them is that sometimes our earthly hopes can blind us to what our true need really is. We're blind to the real reason that Jesus came and blind to the real reason that Jesus had to die. And so we come to Jesus asking him to cure our hopelessness by fixing our earthly situation. But that's like trying to treat the symptoms without addressing the root cause. If you know my wife, I asked her if I could share this. My wife hates drinking water. Doesn't like water, doesn't drink water, hates drinking water. And I'm convinced that that is the underlying cause of just about everything that she deals with on a daily basis. So she'll say, I have a headache. And I'll say, so did you drink any water? She's like, no. I just want Tylenol. Give me Tylenol. It'll take away the symptom. I don't need to address the cause, the root cause of me not drinking water. It's like, oh, my skin's a little dry. Have you been drinking water? It's like, no, I don't want water. Give me moisturizer instead. I'll cover the symptom, but I won't deal with the cause. I can't find my car keys. Have you been drinking water? But that's the situation. These two men think that our greatest problem is earthly oppression. And it's not nothing. I mean, it's not nothing to be oppressed by the government or people around you. It's not nothing. And Jesus certainly can deliver us from earthly oppression. In fact, it's not very hard for him to do that. But what Jesus really wants is us to recognize what is our greatest need, and our greatest need is not an earthly one. Our deepest earthly disappointments could actually be blinding us from seeing what our true need is and blinding us from seeing how the risen Christ is the answer to what we really need. Jesus is working on a bigger problem. He doesn't want you on the roller coaster of earthly hopes. He wants to give you something better than that. He has hope to offer that will never die. But before you can accept that hope, you need to acknowledge the hopelessness of trying to live your life apart from the risen Christ. And so, are you ready to get off the roller coaster? Are you ready for something better? Then experience the hope of the resurrected Christ through his word. Look at the last phrase of verse 24. They heard all these testimonies. There were angels saying things, these women saying things, other people saying these things. The tomb is empty. But what do they say at the end of verse 24? But him they did not see. If there was ever a time for Jesus to reveal himself, this is it, right? Like, him they didn't see. Ta-da! I'm here! Look at me! Like, here I am! I have, in fact, risen from the dead. Come see me. Here I am. All of your hopelessness can be taken away. All of your confidence can be given. Joy, sadness, and confusion gone. Happiness and confidence given. It's like these guys are thinking, if we could just see him, then we would believe. So why doesn't Jesus reveal himself right there? I mean, if this was truly just an evidence problem, then him revealing himself in the flesh would answer the question. But this isn't an evidence problem. What's keeping them from seeing Jesus? What kind of problem is this? Well, let's read verses 25 to 27. Him they did not see. And when Jesus could have revealed himself, here's what he does, verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They don't have an evidence problem. They have a heart problem. They're foolish. And when Jesus says foolish, he doesn't mean like stupid, like you're not smart, you can't put the pieces together. No, he means foolish like Psalm 14:1, where the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's not an intellectual assessment, that's a moral assessment. They're not saying there is no God because there isn't enough evidence. They're not saying there is no God because they're not smart. They're saying there is no God because they don't want there to be a God. In the words of Jesus, we can be slow to believe, slow of heart to believe. This isn't an evidence problem, this is a heart problem, and it's the heart problem of every single person. So how about you? If you're here today and you're not believing in Jesus, why not? I mean, you might say, well, I just haven't seen enough evidence. It all just seems too unbelievable, but if I saw the right evidence, I would believe in Jesus. But it's not simply that you can't see Jesus. If you're honest, it's because you won't see Jesus. You may be like these two men who believe some things about Jesus, but they don't believe all the things that the scriptures have told us about who he is. They believe many things about Jesus. They said he was a prophet. He was a miracle worker. He was a great teacher. I mean, they knew that he was a deliverer. He's a king. He's the one who can free them from oppression. They knew his healings. They knew his blessings. They were happy to believe those things. But they didn't believe all that the scriptures had to teach. And in particular, they didn't believe that it was necessary for him to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And so what does Jesus do? Introduces one of the best Bible studies I'm sure that has ever happened. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, I want to go beginning to end of the scriptures, and I want to show you how they're all about me, and they're all about how I need to suffer in order to get victory that's going to mean anything to you. And we've seen this. If you're a regular at Valley, we've been preaching through Genesis. We saw Genesis 3:15. You have the first promise that this is how it's going to work. Right? There's going to be a seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. But what's going to happen to the seed of the woman in the process? He's going to be bruised on the heel. Victory through suffering. That's how it works. From Genesis 3, from the third chapter of your Bible, Jesus is saying, this is how it works. Of course, they'd be familiar with Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later on in that same psalm, it says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. They've divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. This is David 1,000 years before Jesus came, saying, this is what the Savior is going to do. Or Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. Or Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. He must suffer. He has to. All the scripture points to, he has to suffer. But they were slow to believe. But his suffering wouldn't end in death, it would actually end in resurrection. You say, where's that in the Bible? Psalm 16. David says concerning Jesus, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. All my suffering will not end with me in the grave. I'm going to be raised from the grave and my body will not decay. And David knew, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about my son who's going to reign forever. This is how he's going to reign forever because he's not going to die. He's going to be raised from the dead. Or Psalm 22, which starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. But ends with that same one that was pierced. The psalm ends with this, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. How can one who's been forsaken of God, nailed to a cross, how can he be back in the midst of the congregation giving praise to God? Because he's raised from the dead. He had to die. He had to be raised. But look at this. They're not just slow to believe that he would suffer. They're slow to believe why he had to suffer. And they shouldn't be slow. They should get it. But they're missing it. Why does he have to suffer? What do we need redemption from? What do we need rescue from? They missed it. Genesis 6 with the ark. What is the ark saving people from? The judgment of God on the world for sin. Exodus 12, they missed it really in the Passover lamb where the blood of an animal, a pure animal, had to be slain in order to do what? So that death would pass over them. They missed it in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where all of their sin was placed on an animal that was slaughtered and blood had to pay for sin. Even missed it in Numbers 21, like probably many of us will miss it, that a bronze serpent had to be raised up on a pole. And that if you wanted to not die, you had to look at the pole, the one hanging on the pole. From Genesis through the whole Old Testament, he had to suffer. He had to. He had to die before he could have victory. Of course, all of these pieces come together so beautifully in a passage I'm sure Jesus mentioned, Isaiah 53, which says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Why did he have to suffer? Surely he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he wasn't suffering for himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was he dying? Why was it necessary? Because we have sin. We have a heart that's slow to believe, and he had to die to pay for that sin. But he didn't just die, because Isaiah goes on in 53 verse 10, says, yet it was the will, or it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But listen to this. When his soul, Jesus' soul, makes an offering for guilt, he, God, will see his offspring, aka his son, and he shall prolong his days. He'll raise him. He's going to lay down an offering for our sin. He's going to sacrifice his life for us, and God's going to see it. And God's going to say, he can't stay dead. I'm going to raise him up from the dead because what he did for us is enough. Jesus says, don't be slow of heart. It's necessary for him to die, to solve our greatest problem, to solve your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not earthly oppression. Your greatest problem is not earthly disappointments or your life not going the way that you want. Those aren't why he came. He didn't come just to solve those problems. Those aren't the things that he came to die for. What's our problem? We're foolish. We're slow of heart to believe these things. We don't trust God. We trust ourselves. We sin. Our hearts are twisted. And we've alienated ourselves from the only God who can help us. That's why he had to come. That's why he had to die in our place. And that's why God raised him from the dead. Because what we need is forgiveness of sins, and we can't get that on our own. What we need is a new heart, and we can't get that on our own. What we need is reconciliation with God, and we can't get it. It was necessary. He had to die to solve those problems. He is providing redemption, but not redemption from earthly oppression, but redemption from the sin that oppresses you, the guilt and the shame that keep you from God. And he's redeeming you to the promised land, not the promised land of health and wealth and everything else, but the promised land of life again with God forever. Jesus is the only one who can provide eternal redemption. Think of the book of Hebrews. My suspicion is that one of these guys wrote the book of Hebrews, right? I mean, they got the Cliff Notes to how the whole Bible is about Jesus and Jesus being better, right? The book of Hebrews, the whole argument is Jesus is better than the angels. He's a better Joshua. He's a better Moses. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He offers a better covenant. Like, one of these guys wrote that, I'm pretty sure. But whoever wrote it, they said this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, because later it'll say in Hebrews it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. How did he enter into the holy place? By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Finally redeemed from the thing you actually need to be redeemed from, which is your own sin and your own guilt. What is their response? Let's look. What is their response to this message? Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Look what they say. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" The original, my working title for this sermon was From Heartache to Heartburn, but I thought I could rework that a little bit. But you know the thing that I find remarkable in these verses? They see the risen Jesus. And then they see him vanish from their sight. But do they talk about that? They don't. They don't talk about that. Jesus revealed himself to them, and then he vanishes into thin air. But what do they talk about? Did you feel that? Did you feel that? When he opened up Genesis 3:15, and he talked about the seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent, but he would be wounded in the process. Did you feel that spark? when he talked about that verse? Or what about when he talked about Psalm 22? When David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David talks about a piercing of the hands and the feet. That they mocked him, that they cast lots for his clothing. Or what about when he mentioned the ark and how he saved people from the judgment that was due to their sin? Or the Passover lamb, that death passed over the house because of the blood of the lamb. Or the Day of Atonement, when all of the sins were put away because a blood had been spilled. Did you feel that? And when he finally got to Isaiah 53, it was like my heart was going to burst out of my chest. Jesus is right there. But all they can talk about is, didn't our hearts burn when he opened to us the scriptures? They didn't need a miracle. They didn't need to see the risen Jesus face to face. What finally met their need was seeing the truth of who Jesus is in the scriptures. They said, I get it. I never saw it before. I thought I had to be released from this, you know, things on this earth, that you were going to usher in a kingdom and I wasn't going to be oppressed anymore. I see it now. That's not it. I needed freedom from my sin. I needed freedom from my guilt. And that's what you came to do. And that wasn't possible. I could not do anything to get it. It was only possible through your death. Your blood had to be spilled. You had to die. You had to be nailed to the cross. And God had to raise you from the dead. I see it now. That's what I needed. I needed grace. I needed mercy that I couldn't get for myself. I needed to go into the promised land. Again, not the promised land of health and wealth and every earthly pleasure, but the land beyond the Jordan. When there's no more weeping, there's no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more crying, and I'm with God for all eternity, because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I see it now. I didn't need to even see you. I just had to see it here. And my heart burned within me. I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for knowing my greatest need. And praise God for raising you from the dead so that I would have hope. How did Jesus reveal himself? He could have just done it physically, but he doesn't do that. He does it through the word. And did you catch that other piece? When did he reveal himself? Verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And it was in that moment that their eyes were opened. When the people of God gathered together for fellowship and the word of God was explained, Jesus revealed himself. That's how he does it today. When the people of God gather around the word of God, Jesus reveals himself. And our hearts are caught on fire. And so to those of you who are visiting, I am so glad that you're here. And I want to tell you, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see your heart catch on fire with purpose and life and joy and love, if you want to escape your sadness and confusion and hopelessness, if you want to find joy and confidence and hope, if you want to see your sin forgiven, your guilt erased, if you want to experience life here and now at its fullest and best, but even better in the life to come, then this is where you need to be. Not once a year, not twice a year. This is where you need to be every week of the year, because it's with the gathered people of God, as we come over the word of God, that we're revealed who is the Son of God. This is where you see him. And I promise you, if you come back every single week desiring to see Jesus, you will never be disappointed. If he is your hope, you will never be disappointed. If you come to hear his word and be with his people, you will never be the same. If you've had enough sadness and confusion and hopelessness, then come sit at the feet of Jesus with his people around his word, and he'll reveal himself to you. Now, for the rest of us, I'm out of time, but you should do what these guys did. Go and tell people about the resurrected Christ. Real briefly, look what they do. Verse 33. So Jesus appeared to them, he disappeared, their hearts are burning. What's the first thing that they do? Verse 33, they rose that same hour, right? Instantly, they rose and returned to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? It's 7 miles away, and it's dark, and they don't have Uber. And it's dangerous to walk roads at night. And it's uphill. And what do? That same hour, we're out of here. We got to tell people that this happened. And they go and they tell them. So they're so excited, they can't wait to tell them. Right back in verse 33, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, and they steal their thunder, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. But they still tell him anyway. Then they told them what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What kind of emotions would describe these men? Joy, confidence, excitement, purpose. And that can be your life. A life of joy and confidence and purpose because of the risen Christ. And only because of the risen Christ. If you don't know him, you need to know him. If you do know him, you need to go tell people about him. And we get to do this every single week. And we're armed with the very same thing that Jesus used. Jesus used this to cause the hearts of those people to burn. We have the same thing he used, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we have a world where Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your people, your blood-bought people. It was necessary for your son to come and die, but also be raised to solve our truest and biggest problem, which is not our circumstances, it's actually our heart. Jesus came to change our hearts, to forgive us our sins, to give us new hearts, so that he could welcome us back into your family, to dwell with you forever. And it's all true. It already happened. We don't have to look forward to that event happening. We can look back and know that it's already happened, and you've already confirmed his work on the cross because you raised him again from the dead. We serve and love and adore and honor and worship a risen Savior. May he be the center of our attention today and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.